Just so you know, I tried to set the calendar up so this passage would fall on a date that Dan Medina had to preach. Before I get into the passage, I want to say a few things. First of all, I can't say everything that's included in this chapter. The passage I was supposed to preach on is the whole chapter, and we only read the first nine. I want to encourage you to read outside of here and study the rest of this chapter because it has so much to say about marriage, about separation, about divorce, about remarriage, and about singleness. Now, while Paul clearly sees his singleness as a minority situation, he also sees it as a calling from God. It's not a default position to be single. Paul actually sees it as being equally as good as being married. He even argues that in some ways it's better and certainly is potentially more beneficial to the kingdom of God. Now, the second thing I just can't cover everything. And the second thing I wanted to say is that I want to acknowledge today that I'm making some really, really broad generalizations. I want to acknowledge that what I say about men today can at times equally be applied to some women. And some of the things that I say, the generalizations I make about men today can equally be applied to some women. And in some cases, marriage roles are reversed. I was trying to think of an example of this, and I was trying to think of, for example, Hart and Shar Hogan. Shar loves sports. I mean, some days we can't even get Shar to come to church because there's some sporting event on TV. But Shar loves sports. She's always dragging Hart to some sporting event but now Shar loves sports, but Hart could care less about. So I don't know a guy in my life that cares less about sports than Hart does. But nobody would say that's abnormal. I mean, nobody would say there's nothing wrong with that. But I think it is fair to say that in most cases it's the other way around. I think it's fair to make the generalization that typically men are a whole lot more interested in sports than women are. And in the same manner, I think it's fair to make some broad generalizations when it comes to the bedroom. I think it's fair to make some broad generalizations. I think it's fair to say that typically, like sports, husbands are typically more interested in sex than their wives. And so I'm going to make some really broad generalizations. If that's offensive to you, I just ask for your forgiveness. If it doesn't apply to you, then I just flip it around, okay? Now, I also want to say this. Last week I made some comments about clothing brands and it turns out my son actually owns some of those clothing brands. And on the way to lunch, he said, "Dad, I felt like you were taking a shot at me in the sermon today. I felt like you were trying to send me some hidden message." Well, I assured him I didn't even know he owned those clothing brands until after I had written the sermon. And so I assured him, and I want to assure you that in no way was I using the pulpit to send a message to one of my family members. And my hope is that when I'm finished with this sermon today, that I will not have to have that same type of discussion with my wife. Now, actually, I want you to know that I had Lori the other day review my sermon notes, review the things that I had to say, because I wanted to make sure, first of all, that I'm being sensitive to her, but I wanted to make sure that I was being sensitive and respectful to all women. And so, if you're upset with me, you got to be upset with her too, all right? Well, with that in mind, let's pray. I mean, I've said all those qualifiers, let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is a topic that probably most people in here have never heard a pastor preach on today. But it is an important passage. And so I pray that you will help me to speak clearly, that you will help us to have a better understanding of you and ourselves. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Make sure you keep your Bibles open here. I want you to look at the very first verse of chapter 7. Look how Paul begins this passage. He says, he's making a really major turn here in the book. He says, "Now concerning the matters which you wrote." Look at that. See that? Now, the church in Corinth had written the Apostle Paul a letter, and this letter was filled with all kinds of theological questions about many different topics. And what we call the book of 1 Corinthians is actually a letter of, that Paul is he's responding to questions that they have sent him to ask. Now, I find it humorous that here we're at the very beginning of chapter 7, and this is the first time Paul has even brought up the letter. You see, for the first six chapters, Paul's been addressing things that they, quote-unquote, failed to mention. I mean, for the first six chapters, Paul's talking about, writing about, and responding to things that they're probably pretty embarrassed, too embarrassed to even write about. I mean, Paul's been addressing the issues of incest, issues of lawsuits between believers, and he's been addressing issues of temple prostitution. You see, the Corinthians probably tried to hide these embarrassing issues and simply ask some more simple or some safer questions. But it didn't work. You see, only now does Paul begin to address the things that they wrote to him about. And now, just because they wrote him and sent him some quote-unquote safer questions doesn't mean that they're not important. Doesn't mean that they're not just as important. For the rest of this letter, we're going to see Paul responding to their questions. And he's going to address issues of marriage, sex, Christian liberty. He's going to talk about issues of worship, spiritual gifts, financial giving, the resurrection, and forgiveness. I mean, all these are important things. But it's important for me to show you, I want you to see firsthand for yourselves that Paul is responding to their letter. So I want to do a little exercise with you. Turn to chapter 8, verse 1. I want you to see this phrase that Paul repeatedly uses when he introduces a topic that they have asked about. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning food offered to idols." You see that? All right, now go to chapter 12, verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." Now go to chapter 16. In 16:1, he writes, "Now concerning," see it? I'll wait till I'm here, here's the page to stop. Chapter 16, verse 1, I want you to see it for yourself. He writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints." And then in verse 12, you see it again, "Now concerning our brother Apollos." All right. You see this repeated pattern, how Paul begins to introduce a new topic of something they'd written about, they'd asked him about? Now go back to our passage today in chapter 7, verse 1. Now this is important for you to see yourself, because I don't want you to say tell people, "Well, you know what, my pastor says this about the passage." I don't want you to say that. I want you to be able to say, "No, wait a minute. This is what the Word of God says." I want you to see for yourselves that, because this has been so grossly misunderstood by the church for centuries. Look at our passage today. Paul says, "Now concerning the matters which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, some of your Bibles might say it is good for a man to remain single. Some of your passages may say it's good for a man not to touch a woman. I mean, there's a variety of ways of saying this. But it's important that you see this for yourself, because for centuries, the church has misunderstood this passage, and they have taught that this is Paul's introductory thesis, that this is Paul's position, that this is what these are Paul's words, rather than this simply being his way of introducing a new topic, of repeating their inquiry. This is their statement, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." They were asking Paul about that. This is not Paul's position. And it's important to understand that, because it's unfortunate, because for centuries, at different times in the life of the church, it caused confusion and unnecessary shame for Christian couples. And not only that, for centuries it's made the church look sort of stupid and foolish and out of touch and irrelevant. So the Apostle Paul is not, that's not his statement. This is one of their questions of inquiries. This was another common phrase that they were using. Now, if this were Paul's position, he'd be contradicting the Old Testament, which constantly declares that marriage and children are a blessing from God. He'd be contradicting the Song of Psalms, which declares erotic love as a wonderful pleasure from God. He would be, not only that, he'd even be contradicting himself in this very own passage. So I just wanted to say it's important for us to understand this is not Paul's statement. This is one of their questions, and you could see it clearly for yourself. Now, last week, Paul opposed the libertines. He opposed those who who were advocating having no sexual limit, no limitations when it came to the pursuit of sexual pleasure. But here he confronts those who hold the opposite view. He confronts the ascetics. He confronts those who saw physical deprivation as a mark of spiritual maturity. Those who consider sex as sort of a necessary evil that was reserved for procreation. He confronts those who advocated that sexual intimacy, even within the confines of marriage, was wrong. He was confronting them. You see, what I want you to understand here, this amazing thing about the gospel. The gospel opposes both of these groups. The gospel opposes both of these extremes. The gospel says, no, they are both. Paul says they're both wrong. What I hope to show you today is that the gospel calls us to a life of radical balance. And it pulls us away from these two extremes. Yes, the gospel calls for modesty, discretion, and sexual restraint outside the covenant of marriage. But I want you to see that the gospel ever bit as much calls for candid, unbridled sexual passion within the confines of marriage, of covenant marriage. We need to see that. Maybe you heard about a pastor in the Tampa area a few years ago was trying to get this point across to his congregation. Now, this is a true story. In order to drive this truth home, this pastor issued a 30-day intimacy challenge to his church. And the goal was that he wanted to do was he wanted to challenge married couples to higher levels of sexual intimacy. And at the same time, he wanted to challenge the single people in his church to higher levels of sexual integrity. Now, he challenged those in his church who were not married to refrain from the typical sexual temptations that they give into. He challenged them to refrain from those things for 30 days. And then he challenged them to do the devotion guide that the church had provided for the 30-day period as well. And for those who were married, he challenged them to do the devotional guide for 30 days straight, but he also challenged them to have sexual intimacy with one another for 30 days straight. Notice it's the women are laughing here. Now, I am not going to tell you what church that is, because first of all, you guys are going to be, come on, baby, we need to go find where this church is, right? And I'm not going to initiate this kind of challenge either. But I do want to challenge you when it comes to this area of your life. You know what? Last week I challenged the single people to be faithful in this area of their lives. So in an effort to be properly balanced in the gospel, in an effort to avoid either extreme, I'm going to challenge those who are married to be faithful as well. I got to tell you, this is a sermon that men in the church have been asking me to preach for 15 years. I mean, guys are always complaining about their wives. Now, usually their complaints are laced with some humor, but guys are always complaining about their wives' lack of responsiveness in the bedroom. And you know what? This was a common topic of conversation at the last church I served at Plant City at EPC. I mean, the young guys, and some of you know who these guys are. I know you, I can see on your face, you know who I'm talking about. These guys were always talking and joking around about it, but they were constantly complaining about their wives' lack of responsiveness in the bedroom. Well, to those guys who I know are going to be listening to this sermon online, let me just give a shout out to them real quick. Guys, here it is. All right? Here it is. I'm preaching the sermon that you've been begging me to preach for 15 years. I'm going to give it to the ladies right now. I'm going to preach it. And I know you're saying, preach it, Dave. Go on, Pastor, preach it, Pastor Dave. But before I go there, and I'm going to, but before I go there, I want to make some things very clear. The passage that Livia just read a minute ago is a beautiful passage. Paul chose his words very, very carefully, and he addressed this subject with a great deal of precision. It is unfortunate, I want to say this, it is unfortunate that Paul's words here have been used in the past to justify physical abuse by husbands against their wives. It is unfortunate that this passage has been used in the past to compel women to submit to their husbands' desires in demeaning and degrading ways. It is unfortunate that this passage has been used to shame spouses into performing out of guilt or out of duty. I want to be very, very clear here. This is not my purpose today. And I don't believe it was the Apostle Paul's purpose either. What happens between a husband and a wife must be mutually agreeable. I want you to understand that the reading of this passage, I want you to understand that its application and whatever it is that I might say today must be understood in the light of the rest of Scripture. The principles of self-protection and the principles of love set limits around what Paul is addressing here. The principle of self-protection and the principle of love automatically stand by alongside, and they qualify anything that I might say today. I simply can't just make up and make qualifications every time I make a statement, okay? The other thing I want you men to understand is that sexual intimacy here is presented as a positive right. Okay? Now, what I mean by that is that this passage is never intended to be used as a weapon. Don't take your Bible out and say, hey, baby, you know. Neither partner should use this passage to demand what is rightfully owed to them from the other. But rather, a husband should not demand from his wife what is rightly his, but rather he should seek to fulfill his marital obligations to the woman that he owes it to. And he must recognize that quite often her needs are quite different than his. And comparably, the wife should extend to her husband what she does owe him without demanding what is due to her in return, understanding that the things that she values most quite often just aren't even on his radar. What is stressed in this passage is the giving rather than the getting. All right. Now, with all those things being said, let's look deeper into the passage. You may remember a few weeks ago we've talked about this. The Corinthians were surrounded by a culture that was filled with all kinds of sexual temptations. Likewise, the church in Corinth, this young church, was filled with members who had all kinds of sexually dysfunctional backgrounds. The temptations that these people grew up with and lived with and gave into for years didn't just magically disappear when they became Christians. They didn't just simply go away. These people still had deep sexual temptations. So Paul responds to this in verse 2 and 3. Look at it with me. And then in verse 5. Paul says, "But because of the temptations to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband." In verse 5, he says, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." What Paul is indicating here is that there are some couples in Corinth that are depriving one another of their marital rights. What he's indicating here is that this phrase, it is not good for a man to teach a woman, he's saying it does not apply to those who are married. But notice that Paul actually takes it even a step further. Look what, and he says this. He says, not only is sexual intimacy okay for husbands and wives, but in most cases it's wrong for them it's wrong for them not to be intimate with one another. He says abstinence should only be by mutual consent, and then it should only be temporary so that Satan will not come and tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So one of the purposes of marriage, according to this passage, is to satisfy the God-given sexual desires that we have. One of the purposes of marriage is to help protect us from falling into sin. And Paul is warning that those who withhold themselves from their spouse, they place their spouse, they place themselves, and they place their families in danger. But I want to ask a question here. How many of your marriages are safe enough for one spouse or the other to confess the that the lack of activity in the bedroom is leaving them open to temptation. How many of you have marriages that are safe enough for one spouse to confess that to you? Wives, I mentioned this last week. Men are faced with temptations today because of the internet, because of the transient societies that we have, the opportunities. Men are, and some women too, but are faced with incredible amounts of temptation. We have so many young people in our culture that are growing up with sexual addictions. And it's not just outside the church, it's men in the church. And for you to think that you're marrying or you have somebody that got this lily white background is probably unreasonable. I said this last week and I'll say it again. One of the wives and husbands, but wives, one of the greatest ministries you have in life, one of the most important things you can do in life is to redeem your husband from sexual sin. You need to make it safe for him to talk about. You need to avoid and make sure that you don't shame him and make him feel like he's some perverted freak because he finds something attractive that you find disgusting. If he feels that you are disgusted by him, it is not helpful and it just drives him away and pushes him into deeper and deeper shame. And you need to understand that may be his struggle, but somehow your sin is no more acceptable before God than his is. And I understand that this is hurtful. I understand it's painful. I understand that you feel demeaned by these things. But you need to understand, you got to be careful with this. It is important to understand that the Bible often speaks of sexual relations as a within marriage as a privilege and as a blessing. It does. But here and in other places, it also speaks of it as a duty and as responsibility, and it is wrong for you to withhold yourself from your spouse. In fact, let me show you. Look at verse 5 again with me. Paul says, "Do not deprive one another." This is fascinating. Paul uses the same Greek word here that he used back in chapter 6 when he accuses the Corinthians of defrauding even their own brothers. Paul is saying, do not steal, do not rob from your spouse what rightfully belongs to them. He's telling married couples in this passage to stop withholding themselves from one another, to stop defrauding one another. What he's saying is that some of you in this room need to repent for your lack of faithfulness in this area. And if you think that's difficult to hear, wait till we look at the rest of this passage together. Look at chapter 3 and 4 together with me. Paul says in verse 3 and 4, he says, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." This is difficult. I mean, this is difficult for people to accept in a society where one of the greatest human rights that exists is for a woman to have authority over her own body. But here, what Paul is saying to wives, you do not have authority over your own body, but your husband does. Kenneth Bailey, in his commentary, I've been studying this commentary for preparation for the sermon, and Kenneth Bailey writes in here, he quotes the Midrash Rabbah, which is it's a 10-volume commentary set that existed from 100 to 300 BC, and it quotes all kinds of Jewish rabbis, famous well-known Jewish rabbis, and how they explain certain passages. Back then, and listen to what is written in Volume 1 on Genesis. Volume 1 in Genesis discusses what to do when either spouse in a marriage refuses conjugal rights to the other. The text with its notes reads like this: If a woman, this is first, second, third century BC, if a woman revolts against her husband, by refusing conjugal rights, 7 denarii are to be deducted from her settlement. in the case of death or divorce. 7 denarii are to be deducted from her settlement weekly. And why 7 denarii? Because of the 7 labors which a woman owes to her husband: grinding corn, baking, laundering, cooking, suckling her child, preparing his bed, and working in wool. Hence the 7. Conversely, if a man revolts against his wife, note, by refusing conjugal rights, her settlement is increased by 3 denarii per week. Why 3? Because he owes her food, clothing, and marital privileges. Hence 3. Now, Bailey goes on to say and point out that the text goes on to explain that the penalty for withholding conjugal rights is higher for women than for men. A reason is found in Delilah's deception of Samson in Judges 16, which is quoted as saying that Samson's soul was vexed unto death, but her soul was not vexed. The note explains that the man suffers more than the woman from sexual privations, and so the woman's fine is greater. The logic of this text is revealing. The woman owes her husband more services, and because of that, she is penalized more if she walks out. She works harder, so she must be penalized more. He suffers more when intimacies are withheld than she does. And then he goes on to write this. He says, of course men wrote this text. It was a patriarchal society. It's not surprising to find this kind of bias in favor of the male. I thought that was very funny. But when we read this in this midrash of the 1st, 2nd, 3rd century B.C., we need to understand that this was representative. This was a representative attitude of most people when it came to issues of marriage and sexuality in the ancient Near East in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century B.C. I mean, it would not have been surprising for the Apostle Paul in our passage today to have taken a more patriarchal stance, right? But he doesn't. Look closely at what Paul writes. Look at it again with me. Each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body. The husband does not have authority over his own body. Paul intentionally repeats the words each and own, and he applies them equally to both the husband and the wife. You see what's going on here? Yes, wives, your body belongs to your husband. He is the primary title holder. But your husband's body equally belongs to you. Now, I know some of you women are looking over and thinking, a great deal, right? Now, there is no denying that elsewhere the Bible teaches that husbands are the head of the wife. We're going to see this in 1 Corinthians. Later on in 1 Corinthians, we see this in Ephesians. There's no doubt that the Bible teaches that the husband is the head of the wife. But here, when it comes to intimacies in the bedroom, the Bible advocates complete and total equality between men and women. Regardless of what some of you may think about the Apostle Paul, taking this kind of stance in the first century Middle East is nothing short of amazing. This was radical to say that women had equal authority. I mean, this was radical. This is incredible. This is liberating for women. It's not surprising that we see in Acts chapter 6 that we're told that the Greek women were deeply drawn to Paul's teaching, because Paul was a liberator of women. Your bodies are not your own. They belong to your spouse. And your lack of responsiveness in the bedroom is sin. And it is rebellion. And if you don't think so, if you don't think it's rebellion, think about it this way. Now, last week we talked about sex in the single life. This week we're talking about sex in the married life. Let me ask this question. Why is it when people are single, they're so eager to take their clothes off, but when they get married, they're so reluctant to take them off? Why? I mean, there may be other mitigating factors, but it is because we have a deep sense for self-autonomy. It is because we do not want to be told what we should do or should not do. It's because we are rebellious and we do not want to submit to God, to the God to whom we belong. It is because we want to live life and make decisions about our own bodies on our own terms. It is about control. It's important to God that we be faithful in this area. it is important to understand that God's purpose for this kind of intimacy is not simply in order to satisfy somebody's flaming ego, to satisfy somebody's flaming libido. That's not all it's about. It's important to understand that this kind of intimacy is not designed simply to help protect somebody from sexual sin. It's far more than that. It's about reestablishing the covenant relationship between a husband and a wife. Think about it this way. God has called us into a covenant relationship with Himself, right? Now, even though this covenant cannot be broken, even though we are totally, completely secure in our relationship with Him, He calls us to regularly come together and recommit ourselves. He calls us to regularly come together and remember His promises to us and renew this covenant through the ceremony of the Lord's Supper. Communion is designed to restore and to strengthen our covenantal relationship with God. It is designed to remind us that Christ's love for us does not depend upon demand us to love Him first or to love Him perfectly. But rather, it's to remind us that He loved us first, that He loved us perfectly, and that He loves us unconditionally. Communion is designed to remind us that He did not deprive us of His own body, but He gave it up for us. He gave it up for our benefit without demanding His rights. Now, our marriages are to be a reflection of the gospel. I said this last week. Our marriage is supposed to be a reflection of the gospel, and like our relationship with Him, marriage is a place of complete... the bed in marriage is a place where we are completely and totally exposed. We cannot hide anything. So in the gospel, we are completely exposed for who we really are. But in the gospel, we are also completely accepted. It's a place of safety. And so it's the marriage bed is a place where we are completely exposed, but yet it is also a place where we are completely safe and secure. The marriage bed is a picture of the gospel. It's a reminder of the gospel to us. God has called husbands and wives to be in covenant with one another. God has called husbands and wives to live to be living testimonies to the world and to each other of His unconditional love for us. You see, sexual intimacy is like communion in that it serves as sort of a covenantal renewal ceremony. It's like communion in that it renews, it revitalizes, it rebuilds, it strengthens the marriage covenant. It reminds us of who we are and that we belong completely, exclusively, and permanently to one another. The covenant of marriage is strengthened. Now, think about this. When a marriage bed functions, Hart said this a minute ago, he's talking about reciprocity and how so many of us, we just live with this concept of reciprocity. Demanding justice, demanding what's right, right? When the marriage bed functions as an act of reciprocity, the marriage will grow stale and it will eventually die. When you hold out from your husband because he doesn't, you're killing him. The covenant of marriage is strengthened and it is continually... when it is continually revisited and reenacted through the act of sexual intimacy. You know, we have to understand that husband and wives are challenged to fulfill their responsibility to the marriage covenant in different ways from one another. But what husbands and wives desire out of the marriage covenant is often very, very different from one another. Men are called to love their wives sacrificially. They're called to lay down their lives for their wives. Love and sacrifice is what we're called to do. Love and sacrifice. You ought to see my wife love her children, man. Love and sacrifice. She will give up anything. I mean, if there's one more Pop-Tart in the refrigerator, she ain't eating it. I guarantee I'm eating it. I mean, and love and sacrifice come naturally to women. You are gravitated toward the emotive of love and sacrifice. You like that. It's attractive to you. The fact is, it's often easier for women to understand love and sacrifice than it is for men. It's in your wheelhouse. But it just often doesn't come as naturally to men. Now, women, on the other hand, are called to submit to their husbands. They're called to treat their husbands with honor and respect and dignity. Now, these are sort of militant terms. It's natural for men to understand and appreciate the concepts of respect and honor. And when Scripture calls you ladies to submit to your husband, to respect them, to honor them, you can't tell me that for many of you it's just a sense of pride that doesn't sort of well up and you want to rebel against that. You don't like that any more than we like to have to sacrifice our lives for you. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that God seems to require of us that which is the hardest for us to do? Marriage is hard. Relationships are difficult and sometimes painful. We often live with profound levels of disappointment when we discover that our spouse is not the person they marketed themselves to be. But the fact is, and the truth is, neither are you. Because we're constantly hurting and disappointing one another, it's easy to build up walls of resentment. It's easy to convince ourselves that we are justified in withholding our affections. Men think they're justified in withholding their love and their sacrifice for their spouse. And women often feel like they're justified in withholding the respect and the dignity and the honor and the submission that they owe their husbands. Because we are so bought into this idea of what Hart said of reciprocity. But that's so antithetical to the gospel. How we respond to our spouse, even in the bedroom, can either affirm or can contradict what we claim to believe about the gospel. We must remember that Jesus' faithfulness to us does not depend upon our faithfulness to Him. And with keen insight into the intimacies of married life, Paul declares that husbands and wives should offer their bodies to one another selflessly and without condition. Barring the exceptions I gave earlier, but selflessly and without condition. He calls us to offer our bodies to one another in a way that reflects how Christ has so selflessly given His body to us, for us. So sexual intimacy between a husband and wife, I said, is a covenantal ceremony. It's a covenantal ceremony that should be visited and reestablished and reenacted on a regular basis. Now, since I compared it with communion a little bit ago, some of you may be thinking, well, Pastor Dave, we have communion once a month. Some of you may say, well, then I meet the expectations. I'm being faithful. Others may think, well, I'm being twice as faithful. The studies show that typically for men that is just simply not enough. It's not going to cut it. And this is something that you need to talk about together. It's something you need to discuss. It's painful and it's difficult and it's embarrassing. It needs something. You need to make it safe for your husband to say, I know we've only been, you know, once, but I need it, you know. Well, you need to make it safe. Either way. If you've not been as faithful as you should be in this area of your life, my hope is that you will leave here today convicted. I hope you'll see that your lack of sexuality towards your spouse is just as sinful as someone who finds themselves overly interested in sexual things. My hope is that you will confess this to your spouse. If you've been unfaithful in this area. And my hope is that you will ask for forgiveness from them without making excuses. And my hope is that if you've been unfaithful in this area to your spouse, that you will seek help, that you will seek the counsel that some of you may need to work through this. My hope is that you will be more faithful to your spouse, to your family, and to God. But please, do not walk out of here with the attitude that you're going to simply grit your teeth and do your duty. Guys, I want to encourage you, be patient with your wives. And remember that although here the Bible speaks of it as a duty, as a responsibility, in most cases the Bible describes it as a gift. Or a privilege is a gift from one spouse to another. And by definition, a gift is always offered as a result of free choice. If it's coerced, it's not a gift. But ladies, if it's given out of obligation or if it's given out of duty, it's not a gift either. In fact, it's degrading. It is insulting and it is demeaning to your husband. We have a saying around the church here that is designed to get men to love their wives better. In fact, most of you can probably finish this. Guys, it's not that your wife simply wants you to do the dishes. She wants you to want to do the dishes. Well, ladies, the principle here goes both ways. It's not simply that your husband wants you to. No! It's that he wants you to want to. Right? To go into this begrudging and resentful in an obligatory fashion is insulting. You should be seeking to ask God to give you the desire to be more faithful in this area. Your desire should be to be faithful to Him first, and that results in your being faithful to your husband. Here's something else. I told you this is going to be a longer sermon. Here's something else. I'm not indicating here that every time that a husband and wife gets together that there has to be some major production. Well, baby, let's sit down and pray. It's time for us to revisit the covenant. I'm not saying that it has to be this serious, romantic, big ordeal every time. The reality is that sex is often like life itself. Intimacy between a husband and wife is complex and it's dynamic. As children of God, we have been called to do at least three things. We're called to worship, we're called to play, and we're called to work. Sometimes, when you're together, it will feel like worship. I mean, God never expects us to be serious all the time. Sometimes it will be like play. But then sometimes it'll be like play, and in some magical, incredible way, it'll turn into worship. And then other times it will be like work. You will do it because it's important, because it's the responsible thing to do, and as a desire to be faithful. Ladies, I'm going to finish with this. I'm a guy, and I will not stand up here and pretend that I completely understand the roadblocks that some of you face. Some of you have physical limitations. Some of you have hormonal issues. Some of you are dealing with past sexual abuse. I'm not going to stand up here and pretend that I completely understand the pain and the frustration you feel towards your insensitive husband. As your pastor, I promise that I will continue to push him to be the kind of man that God has called him to be. I promise you that I will continue to encourage your husband to love you and to lay down his life for you. I promise that I will, as the pastor of this church, continue to challenge the men in this congregation to stand up and to lead their families. And I will try to do my best to inspire him to faithfully honor his covenant with you. But I would be remiss if I refused to challenge you as well. I would be remiss if I stood up here as your pastor and failed to call you to covenant faithfulness in this area. I would be remiss if I allowed you to live as though the wounds of your past have a bigger impact on you than the healing love of Jesus. I would be remiss if I didn't stand up here and challenge you that how can you say that something some man did to you 20 years ago has a bigger impact in your life than, as horrible as some of those things are, has a bigger impact on your life than something that Jesus did for you 2,000 years ago. It is wrong for you to live that way. I would be remiss as your pastor if I did not stand up here and call you to repent if you have been unfaithful in this area. If I fail to do these things, you should be insulted and you should go find a different pastor. I got to tell you, I think the men in this church here at Redeemer are making some pretty impressive steps to address the issues that men have when it comes to sexuality. We have ministries that are designed for men to be honest about these things with one another. And men, if you are struggling with sexual sin, if you're struggling with this area of your life, don't hide it, because we know you're probably lying anyways. But I want to encourage the women in this church to challenge one another as well. I want to encourage the women in this church to hold one another accountable. I want you to ask each other how faithful you have been in this area of your life. I want the women in this church to seek to please your husbands, not out of a desire, not out of a duty or an obligation, but out of a desire to be faithful to the God who has redeemed you. Not just to protect your husbands, not just for your husband, not just for your family, not just for God, but for your own soul as well. That's my hope and that's my prayer for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I recognize that there is so much room for error in this topic. There's so much room for misunderstanding. I understand that there's probably somebody out here who's been hurt or insulted by something I may have been insensitive about when I said today, and I ask for your forgiveness. I encourage them to come speak with me about it. Give me the opportunity to repent if I've done that. But Lord, most of all, I want to challenge those in this congregation who have been unfaithful in this area. I want to challenge them to repent, to remind themselves of your unconditional love for them, of your selfless surrendering of your body to them. Lord, may we be a congregation where people find healing in this area of their lives, for both men and for women. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I often invite people to come and speak with me after the sermon about if they're struggling with it. And I understand that may not be comfortable for some of you, and that's okay. You know, my wife is available. There's other women. The wives, elders' wives here are available if you need to speak with somebody about this. But please know that you don't have to be alone. Please know that you're not alone. And none of the things I've talked about are outside the realm of Christ's forgiveness. Amen? Amen.